Certainly, it's always a blessing for us to come together to worship Christ and to do the thing that we were made to do, which is praise Him. And that's especially true when we have the joy of sending one of our families off into the vineyard to work in a way that would glorify God. All of us doing this together as a church family. As you're all aware, as I know John and Sophie are aware, that no family goes out by themselves, but they go out as part of the church. And you, all of you that are active at Trinity and part of our family, are as much involved through prayers, through giving, in this work in Zambia as they are. I suppose it's been a few years ago that one of our members came up to me and said, "Greg, you know, you see couples, families go out like this. Doesn't it make you sad?" And without hesitation, I immediately answered, "No. There's few things in life that make me happier than seeing people seeking to please the Lord Jesus Christ, convinced that they have come to a way that they can best serve God, and to pursue that passionately. In my mind, it's joyful, it's wonderful. For they're helping people to do the very thing that they were created to do, which is to enjoy God, to know God, to worship God, which is the very thing all of us were created to do." I think we're familiar with the words of the Catechism, the chief end of man. What is it? To know God and enjoy Him forever. You say, what does it mean to know God? Means to have eternal life, right? Jesus taught all of us this is eternal life, that they might know thee, or you, speaking of the Father, the only true God in Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. You say, why are John and Sophie heading off to Zambia? Because people need to hear the gospel so that they can enter into a relationship with God, so that they can know the one true God and glorify and enjoy Him forever. So that they can do the very same thing by God's grace that we're doing here in this side of the globe, helping people to worship God. You say, well, then how should they do it? They're going to head off to Zambia. They're going to go into a different culture. How should they seek to see people come to know Christ? I mean, wouldn't it be nice if we had an instructional manual on how they should do this? Wouldn't it even be better if they had a divinely inspired example of how God would seek to do this? I mean, how is it that God has people come to a relationship with Him? We have a picture of that in Scripture that we'll look at this evening. A picture that begins, as it were, in the mind's eye, in a parched desert climate. Think of a desert. Think of hot, dry sand. Think of people in a very warm climate. People who basically know little of rain, but know all too much about drought. People that are thirsty. People that have basically no money. People that in the midst of their thirst are dying. And all of a sudden a person comes and offers them something that they don't have, something that they can't afford, but something that is necessary for life. A person who comes and graciously offers them water and says, "Come and drink and be satisfied with what I offer you." This is what God does. This is a picture of Jehovah God, our gracious God, that we find in Isaiah in chapter 55. I invite your attention to Isaiah chapter 55 this evening. As we take a look at our gracious God, a God who is a fountain of living waters, a God who invites spiritually thirsty people to come, a God who gives an invitation to all who thirst, an invitation of salvation. This is what we'll consider this evening as we look at Isaiah chapter 55 and understand better, I hope all of us, our gracious God. Follow with me, please, as I read Isaiah chapter 55. It begins, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy." Indeed, "come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen, that you may live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, according to the faithful mercy shown to David. Behold, I have made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you will call a nation you do not know, and a nation which knows you not will run to you. Because of the Lord your God, even the Holy One of Israel, for He has glorified you. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return to the Lord, and He will have compassion on him and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout, and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be, which goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire, and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. For you will go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills will break forth into shouts of joy before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead of the thorn bush, the cypress will come up. And instead of the nettle, the myrtle will come up. And it will be a memorial to the Lord, for an everlasting sign which will not be cut off." Father, we thank you for this opportunity you've given us to fellowship this evening around your word. We pray that your Spirit would work in the hearts of your people, and that you would do a work that only you can do, all for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I open up to this wonderful chapter of Isaiah 55, and what do I see? A gracious God. A gracious God who satisfies the needy. This is what our God does. He comes to needy people, and He offers them satisfaction in a way that only He can do. And John and Sophie, this is what you are called to do. To introduce people to our gracious God, and to show them that what they really need is a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Because certainly the need of man is real. And that's what we see here in Isaiah 55 in verse 1. Look at verse 1, please. "Ho, everyone who thirsts." It begins with a declaration, an address to people who thirst. You say, what does thirst mean? It means people that are spiritually thirsty. Again, in a desert climate, people die of thirst. Now, we don't think that way. You know, I work out in the yard maybe for a little bit. I get a little bit thirsty, but I think, no big deal. I work some more. And then maybe when I get a chance, I grab water. But not so in a desert climate. Thirst can result in death. These are spiritually thirsty people. You say, a picture of what? A picture of total depravity. People who are totally depraved, people who have great spiritual need. They're thirsty. They're here in Greenville and Taylor's and Greer, here in South Carolina, as well as in Zambia. Thirsty people, totally depraved people who are unable to meet their spiritual needs. Because look at what it says again in verse 1. It says, everyone who thirsts come to the waters, and you who have no money. You say, what's no money? Well, if you're thirsty in a desert climate and you have money, you're fine because you can buy water. But these are people who are thirsty and have no money, which means they can't buy the water they need. And if thirst is a picture of total depravity, then having no money would be a picture of total inability. And that's a picture of all of men apart from the grace of God. People who are totally depraved. People that are facing a certain eternal death. And what's even worse, there's not a thing that they can do to help themselves. For even our righteousnesses in God's eyes are as filthy rags. The need is real. People are dying and going to hell and unable to do a thing about it apart from the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2, as you well know, puts it this way, mankind is dead in trespasses and sin. What can a dead man do to help himself? And the answer is nothing, unless he would be granted life, which is the very thing the gospel does. The need is real. But in the midst of this real need, what do we see? We see a gracious invitation. And here is Jehovah God offering needy people a gracious invitation. Again, verse 1. Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. Now, we hear that, and it maybe doesn't strike home, because for most of us, we haven't spent much time in the desert area. But it's very common in a desert culture to have water vendors walking up and down the paths, crying out, water, who wants water? Now, they're offering it for a price. This is how they make their livelihood. And so for the people reading this text, they would understand that when they hear everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. It's an invitation that's for everyone who is thirsty. But there's something different. Because for the water vendor, who do they offer water to? To those who have money. But God is not that way. God's invitation is gracious. And He says in verse 1, you who have no money, come. I know you have no money. I know there is nothing you can do for yourself. And still I invite you to come. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes take the water of life, listen to this, without cost. Revelation 22:17. It costs you nothing. You say, but wait a second. Then why is the word buy used in verse 1? Well, let's look again at Isaiah 55. In verse 1 it says, everyone who thirsts come to the waters, and you who have no money come buy. How can a person with no money buy? There's only one way. If someone else pays the price. And that's exactly what Jesus Christ has done for us. It cost God everything. It costs us nothing. That's the beauty of the gospel. We come as beggars. We come with nothing to offer. But we receive something that cost God very much, the life of the suffering servant that we read about just two chapters earlier in Isaiah 53. The need is real. The invitation is gracious. And the offer is compelling. Look at verse 2, please, where God reminds us of how wonderful it is to come when He asks, "Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy?" Think about it. People spend so much time in religion. And you say, what is it? It's like spending money for what is not bread. Why would you spend your money if you're hungry on something that's not bread, on junk food, if I could put it that way? Have you ever been really hungry? I guess probably none of us really has ever been really, really hungry. So let me drop the really. Have you ever been hungry? And maybe, guys, you go home and you're looking forward to dinner, and assuming in your home your wife would make the dinner, she's not home yet, and you're thinking, I don't want to wait, I'm hungry. And you should have went in the fridge and got something good, maybe reheated leftovers, but you didn't do that. You went into the pantry, you grabbed maybe, what, a bag of chips or a box of Twinkies or something else that really has no nutritional value at all. And you ate junk. And when you were done, how did you feel? Like junk, right? You spent your money, as it were, on something that had no nourishment. That's what religion is like. Thirsty people spending their money for something that offers nothing. And God is saying, why do you do that? Why are churches filled on Sunday with people who come and they receive no bread? And yet that's what we're like. And God asks why. Why do you spend money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me. And eat what is good. And delight yourself in fatness, the King James says. My Bible reads abundance. We're talking about food that truly satisfies a person. I think of what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. I think of what Jesus said to the woman at the well. Whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. John and Sophie, where are you going? You're going to talk to people who are thirsty, and some of them don't even know that they're thirsty, and it's only God's grace that can help them to realize that they're thirsty. But by God's grace, you will go to people whose need is real, and you will give them an offer. You will give them an invitation that is gracious. You will invite them to come, to turn from their ways that can never bring satisfaction. You will invite them to come. You say, and how? How are thirsty people satisfied? And the answer to that is in one word. Or maybe I should say in one name. And that name is Jesus Christ. Because we see here in this first chapter as well, that not only is the need real, the invitation is gracious, the offer is compelling, but the fulfillment is personal. Look at verse 3. Incline your ear and come to me. What does God say? God says, as it were, let's drop the metaphor. Let's forget water and let's forget thirst. Let's forget wine and let's forget milk. Let's forget bread and let's get down to what really matters. If you want to be spiritually satisfied, there's only one way it's going to happen. Verse 3, come to me. Because apart from a relationship with God, there is no eternal life. There is no eternal satisfaction. Come to me. And that's what you guys will be doing. You'll be inviting people to come to God. You say, but how do you come to God? Let's let the text answer. Incline your ear. People need to hear the Word. What are you guys going to do? You're going to be teaching children and adults the Word. Maybe by God's grace involved in a Bible college, by God's grace involved in radio ministry. Why? So that you can teach people the Word. Because apart from the Word, there's no true knowledge of God. And apart from a knowledge of God, there is no eternal life. You can't know God apart from His Word. And yes, I do believe in general revelation. But general revelation is sufficient for damnation, not for eternal life. It is special revelation that we must have. If general revelation is sufficient for salvation, we're wasting our time being here tonight. We don't need John and Sophie to go and tell people what the Scriptures teach. They can look at the stars and get saved, but it doesn't work for anyone. Which is why we spend such an effort, time and money and prayer on missions. Why? Because people need to hear the Word. Because it's this Word that reveals our God. A God who meets the spiritual needs of people. The fulfillment is personal. And so in verse 3, what does God say? Incline your ear and come to me. Listen, that you may live. Life, eternal life. You can have it, God says, if you come to me. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful mercy shown to David. You say, what's that a reference to? The Davidic covenant of 2 Samuel 7. The promise of Jehovah God that there would be ultimately a ruler who would sit on the throne of David, a promise of a coming Messiah. You say, Greg, you think verse 3 is a messianic text? To be frank, if I were reading through this, I might not, but I've read through Acts and Paul thought it was. We won't turn there because of time, but if you have a study Bible, I think you'll find a reference to Acts 13:34 somewhere right next to your Isaiah 55:3. And Paul, in preaching the riches of the gospel of Christ, applies verse 3 to the resurrection. And he takes it as a messianic text, a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ and His wonderful resurrection. Which means that verse 4, the pronoun Him, behold, I have made Him. Who is it? Messiah. I have made Jesus Christ, the coming Messiah, a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. And who is that? That's none other than Jesus Christ. And what happens when people come to Christ? Verse 5, behold, you will call a nation you do not know. And a nation which knows you not will run to you because of the Lord your God, even the Holy One of Israel, for He has glorified you. You say, what's that all about? It's about people coming to Christ and people experiencing such joy and peace and grace that it's contagious. It's about people, John and Sophie, getting to know you personally in Zambia and maybe coming to the place where they say, I don't know what you have, but you have something and I need it. It's about what should be happening in all of our offices, on all of our streets, our neighbors seeing us. And seeing how we live life because we know God. Seeing how we love our wives and wives loving husbands and all of us loving our children. And living lives that bring glory to God. And people looking out through the shutters and looking out through the window and saying, I don't know what He has, but He has something I need. And that's what I wanted. And nations coming to Christ as they see how wonderful it is to have a relationship with Messiah. As people experience their needs being met. That's the message of the gospel. That our gracious God satisfies the needy. But He does more than that. And we see that beginning in verse 6. Not only does our gracious God satisfy the needy, our compassionate God forgives the sinful. You say, how do you give this invitation? You know, do you stand out on a street corner and say, who's ever thirsty, come, drink water? Again, that's an illustration. That wouldn't work in our culture. If we went up and down the street saying, water for sale, water for sale, we would be misapplying, if you will, the picture. You say, okay, be specific then. How do we share Christ? We see it here in this passage. What do? We encourage people to seek the Lord. Verse 6, seek the Lord while He may be found and call upon Him while He is near. People must come and seek the Lord. You say, when? Now. You say, why? Because it says, while He may be found. Please don't think of this as if you're looking for maybe a tool, guys, in your shop or in your garage that you can't find, or ladies, maybe looking for a recipe that you misplaced. When it says seek the Lord, it's not the idea of, oh, I know that somewhere, I wish I could remember where it's at. It's the idea that I know exactly where God is, and I know I desperately need Him. And I will now seek Him because He allows Himself to be found. But notice the wording, verse 6. It says, seek the Lord while He may be found. Which clearly implies there will come a time where He will not allow Himself to be found. Which means a person cannot boast about tomorrow, thinking maybe tomorrow. Because tomorrow might not come for that person. And even if he does have tomorrow, God may not permit that person to find him at that later date. But verse 6, seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. The time is now. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. 2 Corinthians 6. You say, you really think there's a time when God doesn't permit Himself to be found? Of course. Of course. You say, well, how could I think of that in my mind? Well, I came across an illustration that maybe will be helpful. Picture a farming community, a rural community that gets hit by a flood, a very bad flood. The kind of flood that washes barns and homes away. Let's say that here in this area there are three people that get washed downstream. And somehow, some way, as the flood is still not yet that bad, they find a strong oak tree. And the three of them scamper up into this tall, strong oak tree as they watch the waters below get higher and higher and higher. And here they are in this oak tree, and even the mighty oak begins to bend a little bit because of the force of the water, but for now it holds. And as the winds subside a little bit, rescue operations commence. And here comes a boat. And this boat, filled with very brave people, works its way to that tree. And the workers in that boat call up to the first person and say, jump! And the person says, I don't know. And the person says, jump! You must jump! Please jump! And the person jumps and lands in the boat. And that's one, as it were, who is saved. And then the rescue workers call to the second person, jump! And the person's even less certain than the first person and hesitates. But they continue to cry, jump, jump! And the second person jumps, just missing the boat, but still within the grasp of the hands of the rescue workers, who were able to reach out and pull him into the boat. And he's saved. And then the rescue workers call out to the third person and say, jump! And he says, I'm not sure, I don't know. And then crack. And the large branch that he's on falls into the floods. And that third person never hears the plea to jump again, for he perishes in the flood. And that happens all the time to people who have heard the invitation of a gracious God. People who are not sure that they want what God offers them. And they think, maybe later, maybe another time. But they can't be sure that other time would come. What do? We invite people to seek the Lord while He may be found, verse 6, to call upon Him while He is near. But seeking the Lord involves repentance of sin. And that's verse 7. You say, is there repentance in the gospel? Most certainly. Because what does verse 7 teach us? It says, let the wicked forsake his way, and let the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord. You say, what does this mean, repentance? It's the idea of turning. For me to turn to Christ, I must turn my back on my sin. It's not the idea of me turning from my sin and then cleaning myself up so I can come to Christ. But it is the idea of turning to Christ and turning my back on my sin. You've seen this illustrated many ways, very simply, right? But if I were walking to my right, this is my sinful path, and then Christ behind me were to call for me to seek the Lord, I must turn and embrace Christ. And there is no way I can embrace Christ without turning my back on my sin. Is repentance necessary for salvation? Yes. Not because that illustration makes sense, but because it's what Christ has preached. What did Christ come preaching? He preached, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The same message that John preached, repent, for the kingdom of God has come near. And it wasn't just in the beginning of the ministry of Christ. Some of you are familiar with the words of Christ. I'll read from Luke 13. On the same occasion, there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices, people who were martyred. And Jesus said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? I tell you no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. What's the message of Jesus Christ? It's repent or perish. Because there is no gospel apart from repentance. Now let me add, certainly there is a way to preach repentance that makes it sound like a human work. And there are many who object to that, and thus object, I think, wrongly to the concept of repentance. For repentance is not, again, cleaning myself up so I'm good enough to be saved. None of us is able to do that. But still, when a man is sinfully pursuing his own way, the only way to turn to Christ is to turn his back on his sin. And the message continues today to repent. Let the wicked, verse 7, forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord. And this is the gospel that you guys will preach in Zambia, that you will share with people in Zambia. It will be a message of repentance, not a message of easy believism, but a message of turning to Christ from sin. And what happens when a person seeks the Lord and repents of sin? Well, that person, as you know, experiences forgiveness. And that's the second half of verse 7. For the text says, and he, God, will have compassion on him. And to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. What a blessing that God, in his compassion, will pardon all who will repent. The Bible says, he who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. And pardon. Have you heard that word in the news recently? Pardon? There's talk about the possibility in our country of a presidential pardon. Do you know what I'm talking about? Some of you that have been following the news story with Lewis Scooter Libby, who's a former top aide for Vice President Dick Cheney. You say, what happened? He's been indicted, and he now faces 2.5 years in prison for perjury and obstruction of justice. And the special prosecutor who has prosecuted the case for him lying, Libby lying to the grand jury about obstructing an investigation in the 2003 leak of a CIA operative, has now sentenced him to prison. And assuming the appeal is unsuccessful, then Libby will go to prison. Unless what? Unless our president makes a decision to offer him a pardon. Now, I make no political commentary on this. And I don't say whether our president should do that or not. You may have your own opinion on whether the persecution of, or prosecution, I should say, of Libby was persecution. You can decide that. I simply make one point. This guy is going to prison unless he receives a pardon. And all he can do is hope that the president will show him compassion. You say, what's that a picture of? That's a picture of sinful man, all of whom will go to hell unless they seek the Lord and repent of sin, and God in His compassion will abundantly pardon. What a compassionate, forgiving God we serve. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. And when he'd begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. But since he did not have means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and his children and all that he had, and repayment to be made. So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, have patience with me, and I will repay you everything. Something there was no hope he could ever do. And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. You say, who is the Lord of that slave a picture of? Our compassionate God, who has heard our cries for mercy and has blessed us with forgiveness and with pardon. We serve a compassionate God who forgives sinful people. And this is the God that people of all countries, including Zambia, must hear of. Our gracious God satisfies the needy. Our compassionate God forgives the sinful. And our marvelous God blesses His people. Look at verse 8. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. You say, what is that all about? About God's wonderful plan being marvelous. God says, verse 8, my thoughts are not your thoughts. You say, what are our thoughts? Well, look at verse 7. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. What are our thoughts? Our thoughts are wicked. Our way is unrighteous. But that's not true of God's thoughts, nor is it true of God's way. For God says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways. God's thoughts are incredibly, morally higher than all of our thoughts. You say, how high? Verse 9. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so were my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. How much higher are God's thoughts than ours? Well, question. How much higher are the heavens than the earth? That's a good question. I started thinking about that. How much higher are the heavens than the earth? Well, I guess we'd have to stop and define what do we mean by the heavens. Well, we're going to have to pick something. Let's assume it's something we can see. You say, like what? How about a star? What is the farthest star that we can see with the unaided eye, the naked eye, assuming perfect conditions? How far would that star be? Well, that got me interested. And so I looked it up. And from what I read, the farthest star that we can see under perfect conditions with the unaided eye is 4,000 light years away. Now, if you're like me, your first thought is, all right, what's a light year? Okay, let's review what a light year is. A light year, the distance light travels in a vacuum in 1 year. You say, how far is that? Oh, about 879 trillion miles. You say, okay, that doesn't make any sense to me either. Yeah, me neither. So I tried to work that down a little bit into something maybe I could get a handle on. You say, what could you get a handle on? Maybe the circumference of the earth? 25,000 miles around? Which means one light year would be the distance that light travels as it goes 235,160,000 trips around the earth. That is one light year. The farthest star that we can see in pristine conditions with the unaided eye is 4,000 light years away. You say, what does that mean? It means the star that we're looking at, the light from that star that you look at tonight will have left that star right about the time of Abraham and Isaac, definitely before the birth of Jacob. Over 4,000 years ago, the light left that star. That's how far the heavens, that's the heavens we can see. And maybe this includes the heavens we can't see. But be that as it may, how much morally higher are God's thoughts than our thoughts? As the heavens, verse 9, are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. This is God's marvelous plan, something that would never occur to us, that we can come to God and put our faith in Christ and be forgiven, that we as thirsty people with no money could come and buy water that's freely offered to us. You say, how could this be? Because God has spoken, and this is all part of His Word. And that Word is effectual. And we see that in verse 10. This all happens according to God's effectual Word. Verse 10. For as the rain and the snow come down from the heaven, and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be, which goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire. That's God's word. Look at verse 11, please. Four claims of the power of God's word. So shall my word be which goes forth from my mouth. This is His word. It's not just the writings of men. It's His word. And what does God promise? It shall not return to me empty. When God's word goes forth, it says, thirdly, that it will accomplish what God desires. And it will succeed, fourthly, in the matter for which God sends it. John and Sophie, in your time here in Trinity, you've heard Dr. Custer again and again remind us of the power of the Word. You say, what are you going to do in Zambia? Preach the Word and teach the Word and share the Word, because the power is in the Word. We won't turn to Jeremiah 23 because of time, but I've frequently been fascinated by verses 28 and 29. Where the Scripture says, the prophet, God speaking, the prophet who has a dream may relate his dream. But let him who has my word speak my word in truth. What does straw or chaff have in common with grain, declares the Lord. And then it goes on to say, is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer which shatters a rock. You say, what is the word? It's grain. What is everything else? It's chaff. It's worth nothing. This verse is such a challenge to all of us who preach. Because all of us who preach have ideas. And we have preferences. And some of them, probably I would like to think, many of them are good. And God calls us to preach none of them. Because no matter how good the thought of a preacher is, it's chaff, it's straw, it's the word that is wheat. John, people in Zambia need the Scriptures. They need the Word of God. They don't need to know how Westerners worship God. They don't need a little Trinity Bible church. And you'd be foolish to try to duplicate it. They need the Word that's as fire and as a hammer. I don't think I've ever been gripped by the reality of this as much until I had the wonderful joy and privilege and honor of spending time this past Christmas time with our brother Johnson and our sister Susan in India. What a blessing and thrill. And what a time of thought it was for me to be really the very first time for me with a missionary who really was not an American. A person who was ministering to his people in ways that were odd to me. Some very small cultural differences. Everywhere I turn around, they're drinking tea. Always having morning, it's tea. In the afternoon, it's tea. And in the evening, it's tea. And I keep thinking, where's the coffee? I wake up, I want coffee. That's minor. But then we come to worship. And the first thing I know, it's all men on one side of the congregation and all women on the other. And I don't want to worship that way. I like sitting next to my wife when we worship. But that's how they worship there. And you know what? That's okay. That's not contrary to Scripture. And then they divide up women on one side and men on the other. And they sit, but not on chairs. They sit on the floor. I don't like sitting on the floor for long. I like chairs. I really do. With backs, not benches. But that's how they do it. And as everybody sits with their stomach filled with tea, men on one side, women on the other, and they sing. And they sing and they sing and they sing in a way that I hope sounds joyful to them, but is so nasal and raspy that it sounds nothing to me like joy. And I'm sitting there thinking, I wonder if they know Amazing Grace. But I don't think so. They know the concept, but not the hymn. And the songs we have, they don't know. And then they sit down and they eat on the ground. by gender with their hands without a fork or a knife in sight. And I'm thinking, this is not good. And yet, you say, what do those people need? They need the wheat of the Word of God. They don't need churches with chairs. They don't need knives and spoons and forks. They don't need coffee rather than tea. They don't need American traditions. They don't even need our hymns. But they need our Christ, the Christ of the gospel. That's the wheat of the Word. That's what people need. And that's what changes lives. You say, does it really change lives? Well, look at the illustration in verse 10. For as the rain and snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall be my word. Many of you with gardens, and even some who like to take care of your yards, you've been thinking about rain. You've been praying for rain just before last week. You say, why? For some, because you like to see your plants prosper. For some, you just didn't want to see your plants die. And what happened just this past week? God blessed us with rain. And all of a sudden, Greenville has become green once again. You say, why? Because that's what rain does. And that's what God's Word does. It's always successful. In fact, it does more than that. Let's go on. Let's look at verse 12 as we finish this evening. It says, for you will go forth with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills will break forth into shouts of joy before you, and all of the trees of the field will clap their hands. You say, what's this a picture of? It's a picture of great blessing. And wherever the Word goes, there is blessing. And the blessing is certain. And when people come to know Christ, what happens? God blesses His people. And people go forth. And the blessing of God in their lives is certain. And people change. And what do they experience? Look at verse 12. You will go out with joy. People apart from Christ may have happiness. They don't have joy. And be led forth with peace. And people apart from Christ look in all the wrong places, but they never find it until they embrace the gospel. And then through the fruit of the Spirit, they experience peace. And the mountains and the hills break forth into shouts of joy. The trees of the field will clap their hands. You think that's to be taken literally? Well, certainly metaphorically, as in the millennial reign of Christ and the curse is reversed, that the trees would clap their hands as the branches come together in praise of God. And instead, verse 13, of the thorn bush, a desert plant, the green, vibrant cypress will come up. And instead of the nettle, the myrtle will come up. And forever, it will be what? A memorial to the Lord. As the power of God's Word changes lives and even changes the very earth for an everlasting sign which will not be cut off. That's the power of the Word. The Word of our marvelous God that always results in the blessing of God's people. And that's the invitation that we see in Isaiah 55. That our gracious God satisfies the needy. That our compassionate God forgives the sinful, and that our marvelous God blesses His people. What a wonderful, gracious God that we serve. And John and Sophie, this is the God that you are inviting people to know. And by God's grace, this is what you will spend your life doing. You will offer them the Word that is able to change their lives. You say you believe it's possible. Absolutely. As long as you offer them the Word. I received an email About 2 months ago or so, I'll close with this illustration, from a woman, a godly woman, who has a younger friend, a girl maybe in her 20s, a girl who spent some time in a mental institution, a girl that was diagnosed OCD, obsessive compulsive disorder. And this older woman, this friend of mine, is very burdened for this younger girl who's now living in a halfway house in a place quite far from Greenville. And she said, "Greg, can I bring this girl to speak with you?" And my first thought is, I don't do that. Because people sometimes find out that you maybe teach classes in counseling, and they think that you have somehow a way of helping others in a way that they don't have. And I'm frequently telling people, you serve the same God. You have the same scripture. You don't need me. Just share Christ with them. And this woman said, "I know that, but she would like to speak with you. Would it be okay if we come by and visit with you?" And I said, "Sure." And so here we are in my office, the three of us sitting, this woman roughly my age, this 20-something-year-old girl. And I said, "Talk to me. What's your story?" And she didn't want to even say anything to me. She looked to the woman and said, "You tell him." And I said, "Either way is fine. What's up?" So she told me her story, that she has so-called obsessive-compulsive disorder, and that 5 to 10 times per hour she puts antibacterial lotion on her hands, and then she washes her hands like this, to the place where she has had to seek medical treatment because the skin is literally coming off her hands. And she reached into her pockets and showed me 4 separate bottles of antibacterial lotion that she travels nowhere without. A person who actually wakes up at night to reapply antibacterial lotion, without which she is convinced she can't live. And she's gone to psychiatrists that have told her that it's a chemical imbalance, and the best she can hope for is medication. And if she'll stay medicated the rest of her life, maybe somehow she'll be able to deal with this, but certainly never be cured. And so I looked at this 20-something-year-old young lady, and I said, "Is that your story?" And she said, "Yes." I said, "How can I help you?" She said, "You teach psychology." She said, "What do you think?" And I said, "Well, I don't know if you're going to want to hear this or not, but I'm going to tell you the truth. I teach psychology, and psychology has nothing to offer you. But I also teach biblical counseling, and I know the gospel. And the gospel that changed my life can change your life, because your problem is you don't have a mental disorder. You have a worship disorder. You need to worship Jesus Christ. And as long as you worship a false god, that false god will fail you. But basically what you've done is you've taken your hands and you've dug in the ground a broken cistern that could hold no water, in the words of Jeremiah 2. And the whole time Jehovah God, a fountain of living waters, cries out to you and says, 'Come.' And if you would repent of your sin and put your faith in Jehovah God and have a personal relationship through Jesus Christ, you would find the joy that you desperately seek. But until you repent of your sin and bow the knee to Christ, you will continue to have a life that is anything but joyful." And she got mad. And I wasn't surprised. And I looked at the woman my age who brought this younger girl as if to say, "You could have done that. And she would have been mad at you and not me." I asked her if I could pray. She shrugged her shoulders and said yes. And I prayed that God would do a work of grace in her life and open her eyes to the glory of the gospel. and then said goodbye, not expecting to hear from this woman just 2 days later of how this younger girl and this woman were in the Atlanta airport as this younger girl was getting ready to go to the boarding gate past that area where visitors can't go. And she stopped and with tears in her eyes looked to this woman and said, "I really do need to put my faith in Christ, don't I?" And the woman was surprised. She was shocked. She didn't anticipate this at all. And she said, "Come here, let's talk. We got time." And they went to a little area there where the chairs are in the airport. And she opened up the Bible and went over the gospel yet again and said to this younger woman, "Would you like to put your faith in Christ and be forgiven of your sin?" And she said, "Yes." And there in the airport, she put her faith in Christ. And the first thing she did was she reached into her pocket and took out multiple bottles of antibacterial lotion and handed them to the woman and said, "I don't need these gods anymore. I am a worshiper of Christ." Praise God. You say, "Wow, you must be good." You know better. The Word is that powerful. And John and Sophie, that's the Word you're going to be sharing in Zambia. A Word that is grain, a Word that is a rock, a Word that is fire, a Word that is efficacious, a Word that God promises will accomplish exactly what He wants. And please, even when you don't see results, don't be discouraged. Because God is doing something through the Word, and by His grace, He will be glorified. That's the God we serve. And that's the God you go forth to represent. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for being a gracious God, a compassionate God, a God who pardons all who repent, a God who forgives all who seek You. Father, we confess that there was a time when we were eternally thirsty. But Lord, we heard Your cry. And Lord, by Your grace, we turned. And even though we had no money, Father, we came. And we found water. And our spiritual souls were satisfied. And Father, we praise You for Christ. We praise You for this wonderful Messiah who is prophesied in this passage. We praise You for our great Redeemer who has washed us from our sin, who has cleansed us and blessed us with life, and who now goes before us and is even this day waiting for us. As we look forward, Lord, to an eternity with You. Father, thank You for being gracious to us. Thank You, Father, for the mercy that we have received. And Lord, we thank You that You allow us to participate in this great work of redemption. And that even though You don't need us, You give us the joy of sharing Christ with others. Lord, thank You for the burden that You've given to John, that You've given to Sophie. Thank You, Lord, for being willing to use them in the work in Zambia. Thank You for giving us the joy of sending them forth into Your vineyard. Father, we pray that You would use them, that people in Zambia would hear of Your grace, that many would come not only to know You, but to worship You and to give You the praise that You so richly deserve. All for Your glory, Father. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.